sermons preached on it. I need not stress that idea. And nor building an altar. Right? Now here is the building of an altar, and this is the first time that an altar is mentioned. Now we do find that Cain and Abel brought offerings unto Jehovah, but that they erected an altar is not said. How they offered it, I don't know. Just in what way they did, I don't know. But this is the first mention that you have of an altar, which is a thing erected by stones or dirt or whatever it may be, on which to offer the sacrifice unto the Lord. Right? So they all built an altar unto Jehovah and took of every clean beast and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now it may be that God told him to take the seven pairs of clean ones into the altar because they could be used for sacrifice, and also he's going to give him the right to eat of these, of the animals. So that probably is the reason for the seven over against one. I don't know. I'm just guessing again. We're not told. I shouldn't be guessing. But I'm simply offering the suggestion. And Jehovah smelled the sweet savor. Now what kind of an offering was that? As a burnt offering here on the altar, which apparently was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Praise to God. I don't think it was for sins. I don't think there's anything like that. I think it was a thank offering. Peace offering unto God, as you have later on, this foreshadows what God will instruct them to do unto Moses, which hadn't been done yet. We're a long ways from Moses at this time. And Jehovah smelled the sweet savor. And Jehovah said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil continually. Right, now here, what is really represented in the sweet savor? Not that God physically smells the burnt meat, that wasn't it. But as this flesh evaporates here in the smoke and goes up, it's symbolic of the spirit of the individual that ascends with it unto Jehovah. Either in praise and thanksgiving, or maybe if it's a sin offering, then as a penitent spirit that goes up. But at any rate, I think it's symbolic and indicative of the spirit of the individual that is intermingled with the smoke, or at least figuratively represented in the smoke, as it goes up unto Jehovah. And that becomes a sweet savor unto God when man expresses his spirit and his heart in a way like that. And that's what our offerings ought to be. Paul said, be imitators of God's beloved children. Walk in love even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice unto God for an odor of a sweet smell. So that Christ offered himself as that unto God. Now then, as we offer our sacrifice, it mingles with that of Christ and goes up unto the Father as an odor of a sweet smell. That's what it's to represent. Our sacrifice represents that. But I notice here, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. Now, that doesn't say that there will not be another destruction of that which is created, but as I have done it this time, it will not be that way again. And in our next chapter, or rather going on in the chapter, he makes a covenant there in which he will not do those things anymore. All right, so here then, God will not curse the ground anymore. It's already been cursed back yonder. Now then, the flood was actually a curse or a judgment upon sin. Right? And I think things were so changed that there'd be no need for any further curse upon the ground. Already suffered at the hands of man, and now then the curse of God. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. What we'll always have, notice the four things there, the seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night. These shall not cease. I want to note, if I may here, Jeremiah 33, where here the Lord uses that as a part of an oath here that he takes, or as an assurance. In the chapter 33, he makes this promise in verse 14 and 15. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will perform that good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and concerning the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause a branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby she shall be called Jehovah, our righteousness. For thus saith Jehovah, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn meal offerings, and to do sacrifices continually. And that would be fulfilled in the branch of righteousness. That would be the Christ. This would be fulfilled. All right, now here's an assurance here. And the word of Jehovah came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith Jehovah, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, so that there shall not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. Now, if you can break that covenant of day and night, now that just means that just as surely as night and day are going to continue, I'm going to bring forth the branch who will be the seed of David, the king, and will be the high priest for the Levites on the throne. And Zechariah said he should be a priest and a king upon his throne. All right, that's what he's talking about here. The Levites would not want a man to offer the sacrifice. That would be found in Christ. David would not want a man to rule upon the throne. That would be fulfilled in Christ. So the two branches there, the priestly and the kingly, would be summed up in Christ, fulfilled in him. Now then, God said, if you can break my covenant of day and night, why then, you can keep me from keeping my promise. So that promise was just as sure to be kept as the covenant of day and night. Well, you couldn't make a more firm promise than that, could you? I don't think you could find anything that would stand more than that should. Well, he says the same thing in, back in chapter 30 or 31, but this is enough. I just want to note that here's the covenant here, here's the assurance that all these will remain. If you can break that covenant that God makes here, why, then you could keep God from bringing forth his son who would fulfill all that he had intended. You can do neither one of them. All right? Now we come to the ninth chapter, where I want to spend not so rapidly, but go a little more slowly now, and notice some things here that grow out of this. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. All right, now there is the charge that he puts upon them now, since you're the only ones left, four couples, four families left now. You're to multiply and replenish the earth. He doesn't tell them to subdue it, as he did back in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. But they will do that. That's a part of their responsibility, is to subdue it. And man is doing that and has been. Now, here's a point here that I think helps us to understand the condition before the flood. Verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, with all wherewith the ground teemeth, and all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. But yet at the same time, here is a fear and a dread put up. He's talking about the wild beasts, now the wild animals. The domesticated animals would not be that way. But the wild beasts, the animals of the earth here, there would be a fear. Now that indicates to me, class, that prior to the flood, it had not been that way. And I know it wasn't in Eden, in the Garden of Eden, but also seems that even before the flood, there was not that fear of man on the part of the animals that now characterized them out. You don't have to be scared of an animal. He's going to be scared of you. Most of them are. Now, I'm afraid of stepping on a snake, but if I just give him half a chance, he's going to take off. He's not going to stay around there. Same thing with any other kind of an animal. I used to, at home, when I'd feed the birds, I'd go out there, and the little rabbits got real tame. And I kept trying to get a little closer to one of them, feed him, but I never could. He always kept it in. Every time I'd take a move, he'd take a move. The other way, come so close, but no closer. Birds, same way. I've never been able to get those birds to come up and eat. Now, some you can, but most of them you can't. And you try to catch one, even though it's pretty tame, going to fly away. That seems to have been a condition now that had not existed before. Upon all of these here, with all wherewith the ground teemeth and all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Now that is, they're given you now for your service to be used. You don't have it exactly like that before. Man was to control all of them, but now they're delivered into your hand. Now notice further. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. As the green herb have I given you all. Now back in Genesis 1:29, God had said back there that they should eat of the trees there and of the herbs and those things, but no flesh. There was nothing said there about them eating of flesh before the flood. Now they're permitting. God said, behold, I've given you every herb yielding seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food. Unto every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there's life, I've given every green herb for food, and it was so. Right? And God saw it was very good. So here seems to be the first time that God permits man to eat flesh, to eat the flesh of animals. Now, you might wonder, I have a number of reasons why. I don't know why. It might be that since the flood, the conditions were so changed that man would need, that the earth would not produce as it had before. Man would need meat. That's a possibility. And in fact, I think, a probability. But we're not told. At any rate, here's where permission was given to eat flesh. But I notice a prohibition here. Just as I gave you the food, as I gave you the herbs, I've given you this. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. Right? Now, you're not just to kill the animal and take the flesh and start eating with the blood in it. You're not even to eat the blood in any way. Right? Now, he says, for the life, the blood is the life, or the life, rather, is the blood thereof. Now, there's a passage in later on, God incorporated that in the law. In Leviticus 17 and verse 11, God makes this statement. Let's start with verse 9, 10, I mean. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or the stranger that sojourn among them, that eateth any manner of blood, I will set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among the people. For the life, that the word is soul there, the soul which means life, the soul or life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Now you see, that was not said back in Genesis, but there are probably several reasons why God forbade them to eat the blood, because the life was in the blood and life is sacred. So you're not to eat the blood. And later on he gave it as atonement for your souls. And I think furthermore, not only this in their sacrifices, but it also looked to the blood of the Lamb of God that would later be poured out to make atonement for our sins. So you see, there's a connection there between the blood here in Genesis and over under the law and in Christ and under Christ. The reason of the life. Now drop down to verse 14. For as to the life of all flesh, the blood thereof is all one with the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat You shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Right, so here's a prohibition, and you remember when the council at Jerusalem wrote unto the Gentiles, Christians, Brother Britnell mentioned that in one of his sermons, had quite a little to say about it, that they forbade them to eat this blood, whether it was sacrificed to idols or not. It was just another repetition of the law that they should not eat blood. Right, now there's some, the Abyssinians, there's some people that used to, they kill an animal and eat it, or they would cut a part of it out and fill it in with the dung of the animal thing and recover and eat the blood almost alive. Now that's a terrible thing to even think about. And then of course there are people that eat what they call blood sausage. Well, you can certainly excuse me when you pass it around. I'm going to take I'll eat a biscuit and some syrup on it or something else. I'm going to pass up the blood sausage. But that's quite a favorite with a lot of people. Our rule is not here tonight. I mentioned that to him. Oh, that's a great delicacy. The Germans eat a lot of it. I don't want any of it for mine. All right, we move on. You shall not eat the blood. Let's move on. Now, I want to finish this chapter tonight. You shall not eat of it. And surely your blood. Now, here's a difficult passage. But surely, and surely your blood, the blood of your lives, will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, even at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Now, that's a difficult passage. It seems to indicate, though, that if an animal kills an individual, that animal is to be slain, but also that man is not to ruthlessly slay the animals. Now, when I read that today, anew and afresh, I thought about those men back yonder that came out and killed the buffaloes by the thousands simply for their pelts and left them there to rot. It was the Indians' food and would have been food for others, but they slew them with the thousands and left them there just for the pelts. Right? Just like the people in Africa, you've seen the programs on TV of that, how they're slaying the elephants there by the thousands just for the tusks. And just leave the animal there to rot. They kill it, take the tusk, and go on their way. Right? Now, man can't do that with impunity. Because God created the animal, they serve a purpose. And to ruthlessly slay them, that's going to come back upon man some way. Right? Now look at the next passage. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now there is the law of capital punishment. God ordained it himself. I think it's an insult to God. It's an insult to human dignity. I have no use in the world Samson, not what is his name? Got killed, shot a few weeks ago. That song leader, what's his name? Huh? Lennon. I despise all those folks so bad I never could even remember the names. I don't think anybody ever contributed as much to the destruction of the morals of the young people of this country as those cockroaches. They call themselves beetles, but a beetle to me are too respectful. I always call them cockroaches. Those poor cockroaches and Elvis Presley, I don't think anybody ever did as much. And to me, a reflection on the intelligence of this people, country, is how that they worship both of them. Why? They didn't have anything else to worship. But what I'm going to say, that's aside. I don't charge anything extra for that. I've got a few prejudices, and those cockroaches and Elvis Presley were five of them, along with some others that I could name. Now, if you worship them and love them and play their music, fine. I don't want to be around when you play this stuff, far as I'm concerned. But it's an insult to human dignity and to God Almighty to take that fellow, they shot Lennon, and charge him with second-degree murder. It was deliberate. He bought the gun. He traveled from Hawaii to New York, stood out there for 3 days to shoot him. if that isn't cold-blood murder, what would it take to become first-class murder, if that's second-class? Yes, sir.
In the state of New York, they do not charge anybody with first-degree murder.
Is that right? Well, God ought to wipe New York off the face of the earth then, and it won't surprise me if some morning I wake up and find that an earthquake shaking that whole thing into the middle of the ocean. Well, it ought to go down to the middle of the ocean then with a lot of other places it ought to go along with it. So that's the reason for it. Well, they ought to take him out of New York to charge him, because the fellow ought to have been hanged already by now. Why go through a lot of all this? Hang the guy, he's guilty of it. You don't want to waste a good rope on him, take him out and shoot him. One bullet would do it. I tell you, folks, I haven't got any use for this modern sissified sissyism today that doesn't stand for anything, won't do anything. Yes, sir.
I think they ought to let the guy go and attribute to John Lennon's peace-loving activities and so forth.
I guess that's in honor of that. All right. We'll leave it that way. Anyhow, God from that time... Now, here you see in this, here is the ground for the institution of government. Now, of some form of government. Some means by which to take care of that. Now, when you go over to Numbers, the 35th chapter, we'll turn to that. We'll spend a few minutes here on capital punishment. I think it's worth it. The 35th chapter of Numbers. Here God deals with that very thing, beginning with verse 16 here. Well, if an individual smites one, he is a murderer. Verse 16, the murderer shall surely be put to death. Same thing in verse 17, same thing in verse 18. There are different means of killing the man. Same thing down here in verse 21, shall be put to death. Now drop down to verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be slain at the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person that he die. That is, I think that's a good law. But if two people testify, why then, and you have two witnesses against this fellow killed Lennon, you have his own confession, you have the fellow that saw him. So you've got two witnesses there. Here's another one. But I didn't know that, Norm. I'm glad to know that was a reason. I thought there must be some reason. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer that is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. Now, when a lawyer takes a big fee to get a man off the hook and turn him loose, and a judge turns him loose, what is that but a ransom? You haven't got another name for it. Unless it's bribe, and that means the same thing. All right? Now verse 33. So you shall put away, you shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood, it polluteth the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. All right, thou shalt not defile the land which you inhabit. The only way you can expiate the blood of a murdered person is by the death of the murderer. All right? Now then, what is going to happen to this country? The blood of the murdered people is going to be expiated by the blood of the society that allowed the murderers to go free. Someday, somehow, comes payday when the blood will be expiated by the blood of this nation, society. We're going to pay for it. It's coming. We're due for a blood bath. And it's on its way. I don't know how it's coming. I don't know from what source. It may come from within. May come from without, but it's coming. You remember when the Jews said in Matthew 27, his blood be upon us and upon our children, that they committed the national crime of murder. 37 years later, they paid for it with the destruction of Jerusalem and the death of the nation. Romans the 13th chapter, the apostle says there, let every soul be in subjection to the high powers, for there's no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore he that resisteth the power withstandeth the ordinance of God, and they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. Wouldst thou have no fear of the power, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, an avenger for wrath to him that doeth evil. Right? Wherefore you must needs be in subjection, not only because it's right, but for conscience sake. All right, so there, in every dispensation, patriarchal, Mosaic, and Christian, God has ordained capital punishment. Now then, as I said a while ago, in this passage here you have the seed for some form of government. Now, under the law, if the nearest of kin came upon the man that murdered, he could kill him. But if the man got to the house of refuge, then he had to be tried either stay in the city of refuge if it was second-degree murder, or if it was murder, he had to be taken out and put to death back there. Now, under the law we're under is the function of the civil government. That's the function of civil government, good people. And if it doesn't so function, what's going to happen to it? It's going to be destroyed. That's what we're headed for. I want you to write that down somewhere back in your mind, because it's on its way. Right now, the type of government, we are not told, but at any rate, we're not told we can have any type of government, but it has one function. And you'll note that's an imperative command. Right? Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Man becomes the executor of it. That means then that a man in the employ of the government that pulls the switch, is he guilty of anything when the man is put to death? Not a thing in the world. He just carried out the will of God. If a policeman kills a man in defense and trying to arrest that man, is he guilty of murder? By no means on earth. People have just misused that passage in Exodus 20. Thou shalt not kill. They have completely perverted that. That's the law. Can there be a law without a penalty? No, sir. What is the penalty? Death. So if the law is violated, the death of the murderer is the penalty that God himself has determined for that individual. So this bleeding heart business today, I feel bad every time, because I haven't felt bad in a good many years yet now, but every time a fellow's put to death, I always feel bad the next day, but I know it's what ought to have been done. Only thing generally is too slow. Right, now there's a passage I want you to remember. I want to move on now to the covenant that he made, because I am going to finish. It won't take me long. God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Right, so this is a covenant now that pertains not only to Noah and to his immediate sons, but to all that shall come after, because we are the seed of Noah. We generally refer to ourselves as being the descendants of Adam, and that's right, but we're also descendants of Noah. We don't generally think about that, do we? Sort of forget that. But Noah's our ancestor also. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast that's in the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. All right, now, here's the covenant made with Noah and his seed and with all of his descendants, with all of the animals. Here's another incidental argument for the universality of the flood. For notice, with you and of all that go out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. Every beast of the earth came out of what? Is a descendant of that which came out of the ark. Right? And so that indicates, I think, the universality of the flood, along with the others we've made. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood. I know a flood to destroy the earth. Not be destroyed again by a flood. Now that's the covenant that God is making. Never again will he destroy the earth with a flood. I think next time I'm going to read what Peter says about that. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you and everything, a living creature, that is with you for perpetual generations. That is, just as long as there are generations on the earth, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. That raised the question, did the bull appear in the heavens with the clouds prior to the flood? Frankly, I don't think so. I think that the atmospheric condition was maybe different before the flood, and now it's different what it was before, and now I set my bull in the heavens. I think he set the bull in as a token. Yes, ma'am. That I don't know. It said a mist went up, but at any rate, things grew. Now, where the mist went up from, or what it was meant to, mist went up and then came back down, I don't know. I don't know. I haven't made it. I don't know. I don't know whether he knew what it all was about. I just don't know about that. We're not told. So I couldn't tell you. I don't have any idea. All right? So, I do not know, but seemingly there was no bull in the sky and the clouds until then. And it shall come to pass that when I bring a cloud or a group of clouds, a big cloud, over the earth, that the bull shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. We'll never have another flood. Never be another one like that. And the bowl shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, sometimes we think of a covenant as involving two parties, conditions resting upon them. But not when God can make that kind of a covenant, or he can make a different covenant. Now, this is a covenant where only God is involved in it. I make the covenant, and here's the bull. And when it says I remember, it doesn't mean God forgets. It means there that constantly there before him that promise, and that never again will there be a flood. It's just really an assurance to us as it calls him to action. It's really his action. Of all the flesh that's upon the earth, and God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, if something already existed, why, that, just like the Sabbath couldn't be a token to the resurrection, could it? It's a token to something else. It was a sign of something else. But the first day of the week is a monument to the resurrection. The Lord's Supper is. Here the Lord's Supper, God gave us the Lord's Supper. It's a token here of a relationship. It's a reminder of a relationship that we sustain with God. And so here, the bull then, the covenant, he made with the covenant, and the bull is the token of that covenant. It's the symbol of it. Any question on that? All right? Now, another aspect. There are three parts in this chapter here. First, the law of law of life up here to eat flesh and respect life. And then the next one here is that of the covenant that God made. Now here's a third part of it, and that's the future of the races is here foretold and then dealt with more in our next lesson. Next week I want to go back to this and look at it. But here's an interesting thing, and the sons of Noah that went forth from the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. Alright, now we've been told that several times, but it's repeated here. And Ham is the father of Canaan. Alright, now I want to discuss that next time from chapter 10 here, down in verse 6 here, and then down in verses 15 on down where he talks about the descendants of Canaan. But that's introduced here because of the importance of that in our study. Father of Canaan. Now these three were the sons of Noah, and of these was the whole world, a whole earth overspread. Alright, so all of us then are descendants of these three. Now as they went out here from wherever they were, the Japhethites, most of those that were descendants of Japheth, most of them, they went over into this area generally in Europe here, and over into this country here. All right. Now then, those of Shem, here's where we go from here. Those of Shem, they moved down into this area generally, and the others moved more over into this area here, the Hamites. So, but they would populate the whole earth. I do not know, there are some of the peoples of the earth that we do not know just who they descended from. What the Bible deals with when we come to this table of nations, chapter 10, what it deals with is those nations that are affect or come in contact with or some way apply to the Hebrew contact with them. That's what God's concerned with. That's what we're following. We're following here the promise that God made in Genesis 3:15. That's the thing we're really concerned with. We'll leave this group, that group, and another group, and we'll be doing that again. Now, Moses and Noah began to be a husbandman, that simply means a farmer, and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Some have tried to excuse Noah on the ground that he didn't know that wine was intoxicating. Not a thing in the world in this text that indicates that. My guess is that they had vineyards before the flood, and maybe they used the wine then. I don't know. A lot of folks think this is the beginning of it. I doubt that very seriously. They had wine before it would ferment, just as it would after the flood. So, but at any rate, whether he knew it would or not, he became at least, he acted indiscreetly and unwisely in overdrinking. Now, remember, he's an old man now. This is not just as soon as he came out, because his sons now, Ham has his fourth child by this time. And so a good deal of time has gone on, and he was old enough to follow in his father's steps here. Alright? But so it's, I don't know how many years, 100 years or more after the flood, I don't know. And Ham, but now he was in his tent uncovered, naked as it was. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. Well, I think that that indicates it was not, a man might stumble on something and see it inadvertently and turn from it. That doesn't seem to be the point here. The point seems to be that Ham was of a nature, of a sensuous nature and disposition, that he came out and made a joke out of it, or spoke of it in a that frivolous kind of a way, a frivolous reaction to it. This is his father. This has been the savior of the human race at that particular time. And he told his two brothers without. And Shem and Japheth, showing an entirely different spirit and attitude, took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders, and they went backward. They went backward. They wouldn't even look in and covered their father's nakedness. So the disposition, one of them, to make levity of it, and the other two rebuked the brother by their action. They didn't say a word. But could there have been a more severe rebuke to Ham than that one? Here, who boys who put this on and go backward and lay it down and don't say a word, their action, their disposition was a rebuke to his disposition. Now he shows a disposition that's going to crop out in Canaan, his fourth son. And that's what I want to talk about next time. But we're going to notice it in just a moment. And all right. And Noah awoke from his wine, that is the stupor of it, the drunkenness of it, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Wasn't the youngest son, because every time he's always Shem, Ham, and Japheth, indicating he's the second. But he's a younger, at least younger than Shem. Youngest, but I think that your footnote says, your alternate reading says, or younger, which I think is correct. I think it's correct. So he was not the youngest. So the younger would be correct. But at any rate, how did he know? He waked up with a garment over him, and he knew something had taken place. So apparently, either the two boys told him what had happened, or God revealed it, which I think the boys told him. Alright, and knew what his youngest son had done unto him. Alright, now he prophesied. Now what he says here really is a prophecy that I want to deal with from the descendants of Canaan next time. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Right, now, as you look over here to 15 following, here Canaan, and notice whom he begat. I'm not going to do that now. I'm going to do it next time, because some of these I want to talk about. Now, why did he curse Canaan? I think this is prophetic. It's prophetic of the fact that Canaan will follow the disposition of his father Ham, of a very low, sensuous, immoral disposition. I think this is the point. I think it's a prophetic idea, and not he didn't become this simply because Noah said it. Noah said what he said by inspiration of God, knowing what he would become later on. Now this I want to try to make clear next time. It's too late now. I'm not going to get into it. Right, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now, for a long time, people tried to make that the black man. You're not talking about the black man, but like Canaan. We'll notice who the descendants of Canaan over here. I don't know whether the black men are descendants of him or not. They may be. But they're not the ones we're going to be dealing with. We'll be dealing with others here. And he said, blessed be Jehovah, the God of Shem. That is, he blesses Shem because God is his God here. Now, Jehovah and God are used over and over the two words thus far. Jehovah is the God of mercy and the personal God. The word God, Elohim, indicates power, rule, the creative power, the ruling power. So the ruling God is the God of mercy. It's the same thing, but one word stresses one. The other word stresses the other. In this, right, now Shem and let Canaan be his servant. Right, now Canaan is going to be inferior to Shem. Now we're going to find out later when we go into this that here, as we have Noah here, and here Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Right, now that we're going to leave these two here. God will eventually get, we're going to follow Shem here as we come on down here to Abraham, and then from Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob, Esau, and Isaac. We're going to leave Esau here, and we're going to follow Isaac down here to Jacob and Esau, and we'll leave Esau and so on there. So here we'll leave thee, but the idea is, and I think this is a spiritual prophecy of the fact that Shem here will be the one that will be above these others in that way of a spiritual contribution. I know that later on these Canaanites did become servants of the Jews under Joshua and those that followed. I know that. But that's a part of it. But I think it involves more than that. And God enlarged Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Canaan then will be inferior both to Japheth and to Shem here. But he says, God, Jehovah, enlarges the borders or the tents of Japheth. That is, now Japheth then scattered over more of the earth than others did. Now, and yet Japheth will be in the tents of Shem spiritually. His spiritual blessings will be in the tents of Shem. In other words, the spiritual blessings are going to come through Shem, and Japheth is going to spread, and he'll have hospitality in the tents of Shem. I think that's spiritually, for the spiritual blessings came through the descendants of Shem. What advantage hath the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision? Much every way. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles of God have been brought down to us, the revelation of God, through the Shemites. This I want to point out next time a little more fully. Well, all right, let me just get this last thought and we'll close here. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And the servant is beneath in the lower ones there. And the Shemites, Hamites were, and especially those that came down through Canaan, they especially were. And now they're the ones he's talking about here, the Canaanites. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Alright, now he lived 20 years longer than Adam did, and he lived into the 58th year of Abraham. Alright, here, the 58th year of Abraham, Noah died. Alright, so here you see here Noah knew all about God, Shem knew all about Jehovah through Noah. Shem passed it on down here in Abraham, and Abraham had an opportunity in the 58th year. I don't know if he ever saw Noah or not, but he certainly had an opportunity to sit down and have Noah teach him all about the flood and the conditions before the flood and all that, because he lived into the 58th year of Noah. That's interesting, isn't it? You ever thought about it? Well, that's how long he lived anyhow. Well, we're glad you came. I'll count us again here. How many got back there in the, back there? Two? All right, two of you back there. All right. I believe it's 35 of us. 35, I believe it's right. We're 35. That's a fine, mighty fine class. Going to have last year. A while ago, I was wondering if we shouldn't have discontinued this class tonight. We're going to meet next week, too, aren't we? You'll be over your celebration by then. We'll see you next week. All right, class is dismissed. Thank you.